This morning's scripture comes from Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. You can read along in your pew Bible on page 197, the second page 197 in the Bible, because this book is in the New Testament. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
We read this story 2,000 years later, and as awkward as feet washing maybe to some of us, we've at least had time to get used to the idea. Not Peter. When Jesus kneels before him, Peter is aghast. "You will never wash my feet," he tells Jesus. Peter knows that only women or slaves, social inferiors, wash someone's feet. Nevertheless, Jesus persists, telling Peter, "Unless I wash your feet, you have no share with me." Peter tries another approach. "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." When Peter looks at Jesus, he sees a rabbi, a teacher, an honored leader who baptizes the whole body, not a slave who washes feet. But Jesus ties that towel around his waist to do a new thing. Jesus kneels, taking the position of a woman or a slave. Jesus kneels, inviting his disciples to a new order, governed by their service to one another, with love as Lord. Jesus tells Peter, "You do not know now what I am doing, but later you will understand." Was there a moment that night, as he dozed in the garden, that Peter suddenly understood? Or after the cock's third crow, did the meaning of Jesus' strange behavior finally reveal itself with the morning light? Or when Peter addresses a crowd in Jerusalem sharing God's words, "Even upon slaves, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy." That was at Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus washed his feet. Peter might be beginning to understand. Have you ever been blown away by a surprise gift, something you didn't even know you wanted? Peter wasn't looking to get his feet washed. He wanted to celebrate Passover with his friends. He wanted Jesus to stop talking about how he was going to die soon, and Jesus rebukes Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter makes mistakes. He's the one that sinks in the lake. Peter is the rock of the church, and he doesn't always see God's movement or understand Jesus' teachings. Peter, faced with the absurdity of his master kneeling to wash his feet, tries to reject Jesus' gift. I think it's a relief if even Peter the rock cannot understand all the mysteries of the divine, and he was living, breathing, and walking around with Jesus. 2,000 years later, it's no wonder we argue about who God is and what the Bible says and whose side Jesus would be on. Today is World Communion Sunday, so we celebrate being followers of Jesus with those in India, England, Nigeria, Brazil. Brethren traditionally share communion only in the context of love feast. Maybe it's like communion is the dessert, and we don't eat dessert until we've had a balanced meal. This analogy implies that communion is the best part. For me, it would be a fudgy brownie. I don't know what your favorite dessert is. And then that implies that love feast, the time of preparation and reflection, the fellowship meal, and the feet washing, all of that must be the meat and potatoes or the soup and salad. So the analogy isn't great, but I think it might match our experience pretty honestly, because communion can be the easy part if we simply take it. That's why brethren usually only take communion within the full love feast, because we prepare and reflect. We have time to reconcile with one another. In the past, love feast was sometimes delayed weeks or even months to give the church body time to be in harmony. And that's based on Paul's instructions to the early church to examine themselves before taking communion, to consider the well-being of their whole body and how they practice communion. Jesus says, before you place a gift on the altar, go and reconcile with the person you are angry at. Communion can be easy as pie, just a piece of cake, if you don't prepare for it, if you don't reconcile first with your community, confess your sins, kneel in service, preparing for that sweet dessert. We're not washing feet today. We're just talking about it, reflecting on it. In our prayer time, we will have some silence for you to offer your own confession. So today we're sharing just a bite of love feast, and then we will share the communion dessert. Peter is shocked when Jesus kneels to wash his feet. He doesn't understand what Jesus is doing, but finally surrenders to the water. Can you relate? Not sure what it all means, makes you uncomfortable, and still you've shown up for love feast, for the basin, for the water, for someone's touch on your ankles. We might twinge when someone kneels at our feet, and then we take our turn and kneel. Other than love feast, when do we kneel? We kneel with humility to recognize the greatness in another person. We kneel with humility to propose marriage. We kneel with humility when we ask for forgiveness or to pray. At least I've seen all that in the movies. We don't have kings or lords to kneel in front of these days, but it does make for great TV. It's a posture of submission. You're defenseless, offering your head to the king who might take out a sword and cut it off. I've never seen in real life someone kneel when they ask for forgiveness, but maybe you have. Maybe you do kneel to pray. Not usually at Stone Church. You are welcome to. Good luck figuring out how to do that in these pews, though. So it seems like kneeling in submission and humility might mostly be a habit we have lost. But metaphorically, it still has meaning for us. What I do see is people who kneel in power, teaching a child to tie her shoes, helping an aging parent out of the car, leashing a dog for a walk. We kneel with power when we plant seeds and participate in new life. And of course, there's humility in all of that. Humility in trusting the genius of seed, soil, and sun. And there's power in asking for forgiveness. There's humility in journeying with the very old and the very young, tying shoes, getting in and out of cars, and all the rest. How often do humility and power actually live intertwined? I wonder if it's a lot of the time. And feet washing absolutely brings both together. In our mainstream Western culture, we tend to see the powerful and humble as two groups living far apart. But Jesus tells us that the first shall be last, the last shall be first, and blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Jesus raises the last, the women, the slaves, the meek. Yet Jesus reminds us that servants are not greater than their masters. Jesus tells Peter, the rock upon which he will build his church, if you love me, feed my sheep. What could be more humble than sheep? Jesus implores us to lead and serve from our knees. But some of us are already on our knees. Some of us, due to oppression or a lack of resources, already experience life in the humbled or even humiliating posture of kneeling. In the stratified social structure of 21st century US, some people live stooped over in service, while others seem to never kneel at all. Brethren scholar Donald Crabill reminds us that although Galilean peasant society was strikingly different from our world, nevertheless, similar human habits persist on both sides of the historical chasm: nationalism, racism, injustice, greed, violence, abuse of power, and arrogant pride. Women and slaves wash the feet of men like Jesus because women and slaves are considered to be as low as the ground. Jesus' own feet are cleaned and anointed by a woman who upsets the power structure and transforms feet washing. Because when she kneels, Mary stands up for herself. Recall the story from John chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. There they gave a dinner for him. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those at the table with him. Mary took a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Mary cleans Jesus' feet after he brings her brother back to life. She must have been overwhelmed with gratitude, awash in amazement. In the manner of the day, Mary, a woman of the household, cleans the feet of Jesus, a male guest. But Mary goes overboard. She uses so much perfume that the whole house smells like it. This perfume is expensive. She pours a whole pint of it onto Jesus' feet. Many say it was worth a year's wages. Mary gives Jesus a gift so large that it fills the whole house. Do you think Jesus had any idea what he was in store for that night? And then Jesus follows Mary's example and gives his own disciples a gift as surprising and controversial when he washes their feet. Have you ever resisted someone taking care of you or giving you a gift because you don't want to owe them something? I get caught in that trap sometimes, not wanting someone to do me a favor because then I better give them a favor to even the score. It's totally immature and it's unfaithful to think that way, but I do it. It's my ego talking, wanting to be in control, to be the righteous one. The stories of our faith call us to surrender to gifts, to being cared for, to God's astounding grace and radical love that we could never earn and we could never pay back. It's not easy. We watch the disciples resist these gifts in Scripture, and we can see our own resistance today. Between the pint of perfume and the intimacy of Mary's hair, the disciples and other observers must have been embarrassed. It would have been awkward to witness a scene of such raw emotion. In fact, shocked bystanders complain to Jesus, assuming that he will put Mary in her place. Jesus stands up for her. In fact, in the parallel stories in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus praises his anointer, saying her story should be told throughout the world. Mary is at Jesus' feet in both stories recorded of their encounters. She sits at his feet in Luke 10 to listen to his teachings, and then here in John 12 to anoint and bathe his feet. Mary uses tradition to break tradition. It was appropriate for her to be at Jesus' feet and wash them in hospitality as his inferior. But Mary sits at Jesus' feet to listen to his teachings. She leaves the kitchen and joins that room full of men. And then Mary comes to Jesus' feet to anoint them. As a woman clearly ahead of her time, she might have refused to participate in this ritual of subordination, but Mary knows that she has a precious gift to offer, and so she transforms the ritual itself. She brings new meaning to feet washing by reclaiming that space at a man's feet to serve equality. When Mary anoints Jesus' feet, she demonstrates that she is a true disciple, listening better to Jesus than those 12 men following him from town to town, because unlike the disciples, Mary acknowledges that Jesus will soon be killed, so she anoints him as one who will be buried. Mary listens when Jesus predicts his death, and she knows something about death. Mary waited for Jesus to come while she watched her own brother die. She faced death as she prepared Lazarus' body for burial. When Mary kneels at Jesus' feet, her own heart has been broken by death. She does not flinch. She faces Jesus' death with compassion, and she is the first to make space for his grief and his pain. Now, did any of you see my sermon title this week on the sign outside or in the bulletin and wonder if you would hear about football? Kneeling is in the scripture for today. I did not pick this Philippians passage because I wanted to preach on taking a knee. In fact, if you look at the back of your bulletin at the bottom, here's that Philippians text. This scripture was chosen for today years before Colin Kaepernick ever took a knee. But here we are. Most of us have a strong reaction, positive or negative, to football players kneeling during the anthem. The president's comments last week muddied the waters for some people who initially didn't like it. One of the gifts Kaepernick has given many young people is the chance to talk about power and responsibility, risk and protest. Even before Trump's threats against NFL players, young football players on college, high school, and even peewee teams talked about taking a knee, what the symbolism might mean to them, the encounters they've had with police. And football teams are more integrated between black and white people than most parts of our culture are. So I imagine empathy growing through conversations that might never have happened anywhere else, because race and racism are two of the hardest topics to talk about in our country. That's my prayer. Some of the team building and empathy growing has happened on Juniata's football team, which includes sons of police officers and sons of families in Baltimore and Philadelphia who have experienced police brutality. I asked Stone member and football coach Tim Launce about how taking a knee has been talked about on his team. His first priority is to support and respect his players, including any witness they choose or don't choose. Tim also hopes his team is a nurturing environment for players to have open discussion, even about these emotionally complex issues. That might be the greatest good we can pray for now, that open discussion, trust, and wisdom be nurtured through our words and actions. Because only time will tell what taking a knee means. When a crowd of men, most dressed as Mohawk Indians, poured tea over the sides of three ships in the Boston Harbor, the British government declared it an intolerable act. And many colonists, future Americans, argued about whether or not the merchants should be paid for the tea, whether the action was too violent. One historian says the Boston Tea Party, or destruction of the tea, as it was known at the time, did not make it into mainstream accounts of the American Revolution for decades because it embarrassed the historians. If someone asked me about the American Revolution, I would start with the tea, with no taxation, without representation. To me, that's how the story starts. Today, even most white Americans consider Rosa Parks a hero, as far as I can tell. But in 1955, most people wrote her off as causing too much trouble. Newspaper stories discussed how much money the bus company was losing, painting them as the victim in the story. Some Americans granted that discrimination was probably wrong, but why take it out on the bus company? Because there's the message of the protest, and there's the medium of the protest. There's nothing inherently offensive about tea. The message of the protest was tax resistance. The medium was tea. The message of the boycott was integration. The medium was the bus. Last August, Colin Kaepernick sat during the national anthem, and ever since, he's been saying that the message of his protest is accountability for the killing of unarmed black men, and the anthem is the medium. Military veteran and NFL player Nate Boyer wrote an open letter to Kaepernick about watching him sit. I thought about how far I'd come and the men I'd fought alongside who didn't make it back. I thought about those overseas who were risking their lives at that very moment. I selfishly thought about what I had sacrificed to get to where I was. I'm not judging you for standing up for what you believe in. It's your inalienable right. What you are doing takes a lot of courage, and I'd be lying if I said I knew what it was like to walk around in your shoes. I've never had to deal with prejudice because of the color of my skin, and for me to say I can relate to what you've gone through is as ignorant as someone who's never been in a combat zone telling me they understand what it's like to go to war. Then Kaepernick and Boyer met in person, and Boyer said, we came to a middle ground where he would take a knee alongside his teammates. Soldiers take a knee in front of a fallen brother's grave to show respect. For the rest of the season, Kaepernick and other players kneeled during the anthem. However this football season's anthems unfold, it is holy, it is of God, that these men opened up the hurt of their lives to one another, that they grew in empathy and wisdom, all in the public eye, which must be exhausting and downright scary with all the death threats Kaepernick has received, because even as a rich, famous athlete, Kaepernick is vulnerable as a black man in this country. NBA superstar LeBron James told us the same thing this summer when someone spray-painted a racial slur on his house. No matter how much money you have, no matter how famous you are, no matter how many people admire you, being black in America is tough, he said. We've got a long way to go for us as a society and for us as African Americans until we feel equal in America. These athletes have more money than all of us, as far as I know. But how much power do they have? Physical power, for now, wealth, for now, influence, but underneath the spray paint and the death threats and the outrage at taking a knee, how many fans see black men as mere entertainment, but not whole people? I think back on what I've learned about the Boston Tea Party or Rosa Parks' bus boycott. Those actions look like they happened all at once, but they were decisions made over weeks or even months of planning by committees of people. And even though Kaepernick's first sitting for the anthem may have been somewhat spontaneous, he's been learning alongside Boyer and so many other players and friends along the way. Because we, even though it takes forever, I think we make our best choices in committees, on teams, in groups. So it made me wonder, did Mary have a committee that helped her decide to anoint Jesus' feet? Did Jesus have a confidant to help him decide to kneel and wash the disciples' feet? Kneeling, controversial when Mary and Jesus did it 2,000 years ago, and controversial today. Our scripture from Paul's letter to the Philippians references two kinds of kneeling: Jesus taking the form of a slave to serve others, and followers of Jesus kneeling to honor his name. If Christ is Lord, not the NFL or your bank balance or primetime TV or Republicans or Democrats or this country or any country, What does that mean for your life? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. I struggled with that while writing this sermon because I want to convince all of you to agree with me about taking a knee, to join my side on what's right and what's wrong. And I have some great arguments, and I had to keep deleting them out of this manuscript because that's not what sermons are for, but we can talk about it later. No matter what you think about taking a knee, I would love to talk with you about it later. So I kept returning to that scripture. Look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Seeking the mind of Christ. It is not a neutral mind. Jesus took a stand on all sorts of issues. Jesus protested Sabbath rules by gleaning and healing on the Sabbath. He confronted religious authority. He disrupted commerce at the temple. He knelt as a slave to serve his friends in love. When he kneels, he is humble and powerful all at once. As we wash another's feet, we demonstrate our ability to clean and to serve someone. And as our feet are washed, we demonstrate our vulnerability and need to be served. Jesus empowers each of us, acknowledging that each of us has both ability and vulnerability. Like Jesus, we take a turn to kneel and wash. Like Jesus, we receive the service another offers when she washes our feet. Like Peter, we are embarrassed and alarmed when someone kneels before us. Like Peter, we learn to trust the ritual even if we don't understand the depths of its meaning and the reach of its power. Most of us in this room are relatively privileged when it comes to wealth, education, citizenship, and for some, gender, ethnicity, sexual orientation, and physical ability. As powerful people with many privileges, serving others isn't only a way to use our social, financial, or knowledge power. Serving is a way to make use of our privilege, but it is also a way to tap into the truest power within each of us, a power deeper than those privileges. The truest, deepest power we have is the power of God within us. Jesus knelt, cleansed and healed with his divine power. He asks us to do the same in his name, in his way. Kneeling to wash another's feet is not something we do in a spirit of charity, nor is it something we do in deference to someone else. We kneel in a spirit of mutual vulnerability and ability. In the other ways we serve one another as teachers, mentors, pen pals, poets, caseworkers, lovers, parents, friends, cashiers, therapists, how can we draw on this divine power to serve one another in that spirit of feet washing? How can we draw from our vulnerability and ability as we foster relationships drenched in mutuality? Draw on the treasures of your faith heritage, the audacity and keen listening of Mary, the earnest companionship of Peter the Rock, and the divine power of Jesus, who kneels and asks us to love one another. Amen.